Death must be so beautiful. To lie in the soft brown earth with the grasses waving above one's head and listen to silence. To have no yesterday and no tomorrow. To forget time, to forgive life, to be at peace. So explains Oscar Wilde in his short story, The Canterville Ghost. Oscar Wilde was a profligate man. He lived a notorious life of wealth, fame, and debauchery. Before that, faced an early death at the age of 46. His last words, while he was laid up in a hotel in France, were, "Either that wallpaper goes, or I do." His sense of humor and courage displayed at the very end have long been a model of what it looks like to face death bravely and peacefully. But let me read you one other perspective on death. Picture the universe as an infinite globe with a very thin crust on the outside, but its thickness is a thickness of time. It's about 70 years thick in the best places. We are born on the surface of it, and all our lives we are sinking through it. When we've got all the way through, then we are what's called dead. We've got into the dark part inside, the real globe. That's why it's so important to live as long as you can. All the good things are now, a thin little rind of what we call life, put on for show, and then the real universe, forever and ever. To thicken the rind by 1 centimeter, to live 1 week, 1 day, 1 half hour longer, that's the only thing that matters. That comes from the villain, Weston, in C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, Perelandra. In that book, that man has lived his whole life as a confident atheist until he's come into a spiritual encounter with something that he cannot explain. And rather than leading him to a supernatural belief in God and the afterlife, it leads him into a bleak pessimism of what death is. Now, which of those two positions, understandings, perspectives on death is more accurate? Oscar Wilde's or Weston's? There's something in Weston's perspective, the clawing, grasping desperation to extend one life, even by a matter of minutes, that sounds, if we're honest, crude, or maybe even cowardly to our ears. We admire courage in the face of death, a settled resolve to face death with peace and equanimity, and we dislike craven fear, a fear that might even sacrifice others just for the sake of one's own life. We like Oscar Wilde's, and we don't like Weston's. But why? Perhaps it's because we are unsettled by the wild-eyed individual grasping for a few more minutes of life, because they remind us of the power of our own fears, fears we have tried our best to ignore. No one today likes to think about death. We don't talk about death. People who are close to death get moved into special homes, and we don't spend much time around them because we don't want to think about death. We have makeup and medicine and plastic surgery and TV shows with airbrushed figures that make it look like you can have a perpetual fountain of youth all the time so that we never have to face squarely our own mortality. We will die. We like the image of a man peacefully welcoming death because it subtly telegraphs to us, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe I have nothing to be afraid of. But do we? Does Weston have a better apprehension of reality than Oscar Wilde? My aim in this sermon is going to be to show you that Oscar Wilde represents a naive romanticism about death, but Weston represents a bleak atheistic terror. In the book of Philippians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul provide a third approach to death that is unlike either of these. Like Weston, though, Paul wants to live. He doesn't want to die. But unlike Weston, Paul views death as joy an increase in life. And like Oscar Wilde, Paul faces death with courage and peace. But unlike Wilde, Paul's confidence for his peace does not rest on a vague hope, a general well-wishing for good, but rests on a specific confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, and we'll read Philippians 1, verses 18 through 23. Philippians 1, verses 18 through 23. Hear God's word. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray, church. Father, we pray that you would help us get ready to die. We pray that you would silence all the distractions in our mind, all the excuses, all the diversions, all of the arguments that we use to throw up a smoke screen to ignore you and to keep our mortality at bay. Pin us to the wall with your grace. Confront us with reality. And open us up to life that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Here's the main aim of my sermon today. My aim is to examine Paul's perspective on death. And through that, for us to understand what our perspective should be on death. The main focus of this wider section of Philippians that our text comes from is really emphasizing on how Paul lives. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And if we zoom out a couple verses, we'll see over and over what Paul is emphasizing is the manner in which he lives his life. The full-out 100% doggedness he has in going broke for Jesus. That's what it's about. But it is not until we understand what Paul believed about death that we will then understand how he lived. In other words, my argument here is that until you know how to die, you will not know how to live. The call that Jesus places on my life and on your life, if you are a Christian, from the outside, the metaphor that he wants us to frame all the Christian life with is a metaphor of dying, of death. Jesus taught in Mark 8, verses 34 through 35, if anyone would come after me, which just means if you want to follow me, you want to identify yourself with me, you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So if you make the main aim of your life to preserve it at all costs, you will ironically lose your life. But whoever loses his life, you hold your life with an open hand. For my sake and the gospel, save it. That's Christianity. We will not understand what it means to follow Jesus until we understand what it means to die. D. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by Hitler's forces, explained, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now, this is in a sense metaphorical. Jesus does not expect that the moment someone becomes a disciple, they should then be executed. I don't have a revolver behind the pulpit right now. Of course, many Christians, of course, have literally been executed for their faith. And it was because they chose to follow Jesus. They were given a choice. You can recant your faith, turn away from it, or die. If you want to read a harrowing story that you can read in about 60 seconds, go home and Google Perpetua, an early martyr, a woman of faith who was fed to the lions. And her father stood at her prison, begging her to recant her faith, holding up her young infant, saying, "Please, for the sake of the child, think of the child, just give it up." And she wouldn't, and was ripped apart by lions. Many Christians throughout history and to this day will literally die for their faith. But Jesus means here more than just that. We must bear our cross, and in that, Jesus means that we must relinquish the illusion of control over our lives by submitting to Christ, and we experience a death when that happens, in a sort. We die to being in charge of our lives. And through that, of course, we have what is in a way a dress rehearsal of what will one day come, our actual death. And here's what Jesus offers all of us today. We can choose to die now in Him, or we can die later in our sin. If we die now in Jesus, then we will live a life like Paul, where we will see death as gain. So let's look at how Paul viewed death. And we're going to see two things about Paul's perspective on death. First, we're going to see that Paul saw death as an opportunity. And then second, that he saw death as a reward. Death as an opportunity, and death which leads to a reward. So let's look at our text again, verses 18 through 19. We see Paul's confident that where he is going to receive help. Paul's in prison as he's writing this letter. He's been thrown in jail because of his Christian faith. And he's writing to this church, but he's confident that it is through their prayers in concert with the Holy Spirit that he will be delivered, set free. Now, delivered there could mean delivered from jail, or it could mean delivered from the temptation to sin, delivered from the condemnation of Satan. The word for delivered there is the same word we use for salvation. So it could mean either of those, but either way, it doesn't actually matter too much. What we see here is that Paul's confident that it is through the prayers of God's people that God acts, which is instructive to us. I don't know what you think primarily prayer is, but here we see prayer has effectual power. When we gather after our service for our discipleship class to pray, and we pray for one another, we are not simply filling each other in on the various details of our life through the medium of prayer. We are not creating a psychological inner sense of peace as we pray out loud and let someone else know that we care about them. And that's what our prayers are doing. We're communicating our prayers by talking to God, but it's just a way to make Him feel better. That's not what prayer is. Prayer makes things happen. In connection with the work of God's Spirit. Paul explained at the beginning of his letter that he was praying for them, and now he's asking them to pray for him, for his deliverance. But verse 20 tells us what Paul's most confident in. So look at Philippians 1:20. There Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Okay, Paul states his confidence. What he is confident in here, first, negatively, I will not be ashamed, and then positively, with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored. So let's look negatively. First, he says that he is certain he will not be ashamed. What does that mean? He will not be ashamed. Well, consider what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think this is the bullseye of what Paul's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile," which means pointless, "and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep," which is just, he just means they've died, "in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied." If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, Paul understands that we are then still in our sins. Here's how the gospel works. You believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in Jesus in general. Like, not like you believe he existed, or you believe that he was a nice guy, or that he had some good teachings. You believe in him specifically and concretely, and that he is who he said he was, and he has done what he has said he has done. And the gospel tells us that when we put our faith in Christ, what happens is that we are then united to Jesus. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, we go to the cross with our sins. And when Jesus is executed and put to death, we are executed and put to death with our sins. And when Jesus is laid down in the grave, we are laid down in the grave with our sins. And when Jesus rises from the dead, we rise. But our sins stay there. What happens to Jesus is what happens to us. And so if Jesus isn't resurrected, nothing matters. We of all people are to be pitied. We will be ashamed. This is what Paul is talking about. He is confident that he will not be ashamed, that the resurrection happened, and therefore everything that Paul has banked his life on, everything that he is doing as a missionary, every sacrifice he has made, everything he's gone without, it's not pointless, and it matters. He's confident. And of course, he should be confident, because Paul saw Jesus. He met him resurrected from the dead. You see, friends, the Christian faith is built on a historical event. It is not merely the collective, subjective hopes and wishes that the Western society has fabricated over time in face of the difficulties of life. Life's hard. We deal with self-hatred and guilt, or there's bad things that happen, we're all going to die, and we don't want to face that, so maybe over time society has created a fanciful story that makes us feel better at night, that gives us hope as we stand at the grave. And maybe that's what Christianity is. No. Paul is banking his entire life on that an event happened, that there was a real man who actually lived, who really did what he said he did, and actually came out of a grave. If you're not a Christian here today, and you're considering what Christianity has to offer you, I would encourage you to consider the historical events of the resurrection. In fact, maybe you could pick up a book like Justin Bass's The Bedrock of Christianity, and then do your best as you're reading the book to attempt to refute what he says, to come up with an alternative narrative that makes the best sense of all the facts we have. Paul is certain that Jesus rose from the dead, therefore he's very confident that he will not be put to shame. But not only that, He's also confident that, look back again at verse 20, with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, next week, we're going to examine how Paul lives his life. But here we see that Paul's entire understanding of how he uses his body, whether in life or death, is aimed at one goal, honoring Christ. So, this tells us that there is a way that you can approach death, experience death, that will honor Christ. Do you know that everyone is going to die? Death is certain. It gets 100% of us. But there is a way that you can experience death that brings honor to Christ. And of course, maybe you're thinking of the courageous martyrs, those who lay down their life, and which, of course, is an honorable way to expend your life to face death. It's what Paul himself will face. But I want to focus instead on another way that we can honor Christ in our death. Fortunately, it's very unlikely that any of us will face a martyr's death. However, we can honor Christ in our death by dying in Him. The book of Revelation reminds us in Revelation 14, 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." When Reese was reading our scripture this morning, he read from John 8, where Jesus warned his listeners that you will die in your sins. So we have a choice. We can die in our sins, or we can die in our Savior. What does it mean to die in your sins? It means that you will go to the grave, accountable and liable for your sins. Now, our sins, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of sins. Maybe you think of something ridiculous. Or maybe you just think of the things that make you feel bad. But friends, of course, our sins are not only the things that we have done in our life that we admit are wrong. That's not what sin is. The things that we will be held accountable for are the things that God says is wrong. When we die, there will be an account that will be balanced. And friend, if our conscience warns us already of things that we are aware of that is wrong, then what will it be like on the day when God, who sees into our hearts past what we even see, what will that day be like? We have but just a small chink of light going down into the darkness of our soul. And we see but glimmers of the darkness of the vast ocean of sin that sits inside of us. We barely know how sinful we are. But there will be a day where God will open our eyes and we will see. And if we die in our sins, then all of the graces that have tethered us back so far from plunging into that ocean shall be cut. And we will be left to ourselves, shut out into an eternal night. If the Bible describes God as the source of light, then what does it mean to be removed from His presence? If the Bible describes God as the source of all joy, all happiness, all peace, all rest, then what does it mean for you to be excluded from that forever, left to your own devices? Friends, dying in your sins is something that no one should want. It is a horrible, horrible thing. And of course, above all, the most terrible thing that we will face is that we will stand before the Holy God. And none of our excuses, none of our stories, none of our, well, what about this or what about that, or here's why this happened, none of it will matter before His eyes. because we have spurned the offer that he gave us. But if you're listening to me today, then you do not have to die in your sins. God doesn't want you to die in your sins. He wants you to die in your Savior. What does it mean to die in your Savior? Here's what this means. It means that right now, you and me shove all of our chips on to Jesus. Right now, we don't take any hope or any trust or any confidence that maybe we can figure this thing out on our own. Maybe I can balance the scales of being a good enough person that I don't have to be afraid to die. That maybe I can be impressive in some sense so that when I die, I receive some sort of vague kind of reward. We throw all of that aside. We don't bank on anything with us, and we put everything onto Jesus, and we trust that what Jesus has done is sufficient. That though there be an ocean of black sin in us, that Jesus is a colossal sponge who can come and remove it all from us so that there remains not a drop. Guilt, judgment. You put all of your chips onto him and you trust him. And when you do that, the dark portal of death becomes a bright gateway to life. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Friend, are you ready to die? Maybe you think, gosh, Mark, this is morbid. You're young, what the heck do you know? I'm probably going to, you know, this is what you're telling yourself. I'm going to live a long life. I've got a lot of time left. Oh, friend, you have no idea. You have no idea how long you have. Don't let the illusion of the world that we're living in that tells you that you're going to live forever sell you that garbage. That's not true. You have no idea. You have no control over this. Your life hangs by a slender thread of grace. Are you ready to die? For Paul, death was an opportunity to honor Jesus because he was dying in his Savior. But that is not all. Look at verse 21. Paul goes on. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does that mean? For Paul, death is not merely an opportunity to honor Jesus, but it is gain. Of course, from our vantage point, death is anything but gain. Death is loss. Death is deprivation. It's absence. It's the extinguishing of life. Maybe you can have some stoic courage to face death with a stiff upper lip, to be proud and bold and not falter, not be weak. But no one in their right mind views death as gain. What does this mean? Later, look at verse 22 through 23. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Make no mistake, friends, Paul is not suicidal. He is not confronted with the difficulties of life, and he is tempted to simply take an exit to avoid difficulty. That's not what is drawing him away. It is not the difficulty of life. It is the pleasure of heaven that lures him, that entices him. Do you feel that? I wonder if this world feels so much your home that a longing for heaven is foreign to you. I wonder if you have had your heart so knit into the things of this world that you have bought the lie that this world is what lasts forever. Paul picks up the truth of the psalmist from Psalm 63:3, where the psalmist tells us that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Better than life. What is life, right? Just think of your last week. Think of the last month. Think of the last decade. What joy there is in life. Life is full of so many good things, right? This week, I was just cuddling my boys. And just the physical presence of them nuzzling in close to me, telling me, I love you, Dad, without no prompting, reading books with them. And that's as mundane of life as you get, right? I didn't go on a cruise. I didn't visit some remarkable thing this week. I just sat at home. And life was just filled with just a cornucopia of joy. But Paul and David and the whole Bible says there's something better than that. It's not that there's good, it's not that the things of this world are bad. It's there's something so much better. So much better. Your bedroom may be really nice and decorated very well and have every trinket and toy that you long for. But what fool would you be to stay in your room when offered a vacation to Europe? The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Everything here, friends, is but a happy meal compared to the banquet that awaits. So what makes death gain to Paul? Gain, increase. Well, of course, the Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, he is taken to a place. This place sometimes is referred to as heaven in the Bible. But in the Bible, heaven, that technically, is actually a temporary environment. It is a temporary place until the conclusion of history, when there is a new heavens and a new earth erected. And we read of that place in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. And this is, I could spend a very long time just describing the new creation. I don't know if, like, when you think of heaven, if you think of, like, chubby babies sitting on clouds strumming harps, and that for the next 600,000 years or something, and maybe you think, that doesn't sound very desirable. I don't know if I want to be that. That's not what the Bible describes heaven as. Here's what the new heavens and the new earth are described as. Just a glimmer of it. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Okay, so death is your gateway to that. And that is gain. Friends, heaven, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, will be on a material world. It's not in some ethereal energy plane where you, like a dewdrop slipping into the ocean, lose your sense of consciousness and dwell in some kind of foggy, ephemeral idea of pleasantness. That's not what the Bible describes us. That is far from it. We will live in bodies on this planet, remade, purged from sin. And we will enjoy its splendors. Friends, okay, have you ever sat inside a car that is, the windshield is frosted over, and someone is out there scraping the windshield? If your children in here, you've probably experienced that. If you're a mom or dad, you probably haven't experienced that. But children, you can think of this. As you've sat and you've watched, and you look through that windshield, you can see through it in a way. You can see light, fuzzy colors and shapes. But it is amazing, line by line, as the ice is scraped off, what clarity you suddenly have. The joys, pleasures and peace and rest that we have now, here, which are considerable. Friends, those are but the fuzzy images that we see. And one day, God Himself will come and He will wipe the windshield clean. And we will be stunned with the staggering pleasure and beauty and goodness that will assault us. We will be overwhelmed and arrested by pleasure. What joy do we have now that things that God has created, like sex and food and laughter and music, tempt us to idolize them? If we experience that kind of joy now in this foggy world, what will we experience when the fog is lifted? Death is gain. My desire is to be where? Notice, Paul does not say, my desire is to depart and be in heaven, for that is far better. He doesn't say that, does he? Rather, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What makes heaven, heaven? If I could create an environment that had no pain and only pleasure, you could have instantaneously everything that you wanted, all of the people that you enjoy being around, every sight of beauty, every scrap of music that makes your heart sing, every piece of art that lifts you up, you could have it all instantly, forever, but Jesus was not there. Could you be happy? The Puritan Richard Sibbes writes, "It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven without Him. All delicacies without Christ are but as a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness. What is all without Christ? I say the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven." Heaven, I don't know what you think about heaven. Maybe you have a childlike fear that, like, maybe I'm going to get bored there. Right? I mean, every good thing I've experienced here in this world, there's a point where I get bored with it. I was Winston Churchill, a brilliant man. His last words before he died was, "I'm just so bored with it." And then, he died. Winston Churchill, a man arguably had more access to more things, who had more influence and more power and more intellect than probably any of us ever will have. And he got bored with it. And maybe you think, well, what am I going to do forever? I'm going to run out of stuff to do. What's interesting in that? Friends, don't you see? The foundation, the epicenter of the joy and happiness of heaven is not found in a finite number of things, but in an infinite person. God Himself, who has no bottom, who is here to be with you. Look back again at Revelation 21. Notice, we were told in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a phrase that's used to refer to This isn't talking about, like, literally he's just brushing tears off your cheek. Jesus is going to touch our pain. The deepest part of you that has been wounded. The thing that you are most ashamed of. The thing that you pray no one ever finds out about. Jesus will personally come to. And he will wipe those tears away. Jesus will not be in heaven the way a celebrity is here on earth. He will be present with us. Friends, he will embrace you. And when he does, then the real glory of heaven will begin. What should excite us as Christians most is not the fact that there will be incredible glories outside of us. There will. We will be stunned at what we have to see. But friends, what we long for most is that one day we will embrace Jesus. And when we do so, his love will flow into us. And we will feel everything that is broken, everything that is twisted, everything that is dry, everything that is corrupt, all of our bitterness, all our malice, all our lust, all our shame will drain out of us like a lanced sore. And healing and refreshment will come. He will wipe away your tears. When we believe that, when you believe that, and that isn't just an idea you entertain, but your soul guards that hope. You hang on to it. Your life will change. The decisions you make, how you evaluate risk, what you spend your time, your money, your plans, your fantasies for your life, friends, they will change. They'll change in ways that you had no idea they would. Death will become gain. And so life will be Christ to you. Let me close with another quote from Sibbes. God will have it. So for the comfort of Christians, that every day they live, they may think, my best is behind me, but my best is to come. Every day I rise, I may think, I am nearer heaven one day than I was before. I am nearer death, and therefore nearer to Christ. A Christian is a happy man in his life, but happier in his death, because he then goes to Christ, but happiest of all in heaven. For then he is with Christ. Let's pray. Help us die well, Lord. Fix our eyes on you so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your beauty and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.